Psalm 111. And the scripture says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he might give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hand are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're going to take as our text the words of the final verse that we read there, particularly the first phrase where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." I want us to think on the subject this morning that the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, is the acceptance of God as he has revealed himself and obeying all that his revelation of himself demands. But before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us and to speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, again this morning we are thankful that we're able to meet in the Savior's name. We're thankful, O God, that we have with us now the presence of the Spirit of God who has promised to be sent from above to those that are met in Jesus' name. And Lord, we would pray that thou wilt cause then thy word to be taken up by the Spirit and applied to our hearts in power. We ask that thou wilt let him be the preacher this day. Let him be the one who points us convincingly to Christ. And Lord, may we be those who are swift to hear and to obey what the Spirit would prompt us to do, and that is to believe and to embrace the Savior. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt bless thy word, bless me as thy servant, bless this congregation. May all be under the blood. May all know the benefit of the mercies of the Lord applied to our hearts. Help us, O God, this day we pray. Direct our thoughts and minds, we ask. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, we read the words, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, we might say that Pharaoh learned the answer to that question rather quickly in one way. But he never learned the answer in another. Pharaoh learned that the Lord was real. He found out that the Lord had a power that could not be resisted. He saw that the Lord involved himself in the needs and welfare of his people. However, Pharaoh never learned of the Lord to the place where he feared the Lord. In true knowledge and a right worship never came from him. He was totally without a proper, or as the scripture says in our text, a good understanding. Why? What was the problem in the mind and heart of the unregenerate Pharaoh that made him deny the Lord who was right before his face? Well, the first thing to note in that, which is most obvious, is that the man was still in his sin. He was dead spiritually, as we all are before the Holy Ghost regenerates our hearts and gives us life and faith. He could not fear God, for he was yet the natural man who, as Paul says, receiveth not the things of God. Neither indeed can he, for they are spiritually discerned. But there's another aspect to the question, who is the Lord, that is often voiced among men. The question that Pharaoh asked is not isolated to the unregenerate alone. The question is born out of the propensity of fallen man to judge God. By that I mean that we as fallen men presume to take to ourselves the ability to judge the final right or wrong of the acts of God. And from a mindset that we, as thinking mankind, are best able to determine what is good, comes a question that holds God up to the light and analyzes whether he meets our standard of acceptable behavior. Which I might suggest to you also that mankind's standard of acceptable behavior changes almost daily with our situation and our emotions, so there is no such thing as a standard. What we want almost always sets the standard of what we are willing to say is good. So what's the question? Well, the question is this. Is God really sovereign over the events of life that we as humans would call tragic or bad? Is God really sovereign over these things? This would seem a fair question. It seems to many, though, that an answer that would say, yes, God is in control, would create a terrible problem concerning the benevolent nature of God. How can a good God allow evil things to happen? Now, I want you to understand with me right from the outset, it must be understood that this question is by no means a sincere and an honest inquiry into the operations of the Godhead. In so asking a question of this sort, a man uses that question of the role of God in the affairs of men to try to make it fit a system of theology that is in reality putting man on the very throne from which he is removing the Lord. The effort to bring God forth as the one who is not the controller of the affairs of men has been used greatly of the devil to promote gross error all the way since Eden. Is God as he says? You can almost hear the serpent's hiss throughout the question as it's come down through the centuries. And I would suggest to you this morning that that is a breakwater question. Is God as he says he is? The answer to this question by the natural man, apart from the scripture, has been the basis for nearly every false and apostate religion to date. The refusal to accept God as the God of heaven, as he has revealed himself, is indeed the foundation stone of apostasy. This morning I want us to take this subject and I want you to think with me more precisely on this particular thought, this particular proposition. The only position that a man may take and rightfully fear the Lord, as he is instructed to do, is to bow to the truth that God is in all things and at all times completely sovereign. The only thing that you can do that is right and good is to fear the Lord as he says he is to be feared and to acknowledge him as God. Really, the situation is boiling down to this. Who is God? Who is the Lord? And you might ask the question, are we talking about the God of heaven, or are we talking about you and me? And when Pharaoh asked the question, some people say, well, he just didn't know the name of the God. Which God is it? The God of the Amorites, the God of the Hittites, the God of the Hivites? Who is this Lord that you're talking about? Oh, he knew. He knew. It was the God that was of heaven that he was resisting, because he himself was on the throne and he did not want to be anywhere else. So this morning I've got 2 points. I want us to notice the problem and then the answer. The problem and the answer. First, the problem. And I reiterate the problem as it is commonly heard. How can a good and loving God allow bad things? That's the problem. Now, I will say to you this morning that this problem, then, revolves around 2 conflicting suppositions. Number one. Supposition one that makes the whole thing a problem. Every man is the ultimate judge of what is good and bad. That's a supposition. I am able to look at things and to judge. This is good and this is bad. How it strikes me, how it strikes my emotions, how it strikes my set of standards, I am the judge of whether things are good and bad. But let me also say this while I'm going to throw a parenthesis in right here. No two men can fully agree. And so the question arises, who then is the judge? Because if every man says, well, I should be able to judge what is right and wrong. Well, I'm a man too. And if I say something that's conflicting to you, which one of us is right? And the second supposition is this, that God says in His Word that He is sovereign. So you have a conflict, you get a problem. Man wants to insist that he is able to determine what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, and that he is able to hold God up to the light and say, given what God has done under my set of standards, God may not have done right. But, conflicting with that, God says in His Word that He is sovereign. Now, as the second of these 2 suppositions, that God is sovereign, as the second supposition would claim that He is, as He says He is, this would create the supposed dilemma of a cruel, uncaring, and tyrannical God who is then liable as the author of sin and evil. So, because of that, man goes around trying to prove the first supposition. Man goes around trying to prove, well, really, I am the judge. I understand things better than God does, because if I let God be sovereign and bad things happen, God, it makes God cruel and tyrannical. So the first supposition must be true, and now I'm going to try to prove it to you, he says. So, and I want you to understand, here you see the developmental process of apostasy, or as I would call, the formula for false religion. How do men handle this situation? What do they do to try to reconcile their view of God and the fact that they also themselves are judged? Well, here's the process. Number one, there must be a redefinition of God's person. Because we can't let the Scriptures simply be as they are, saying that God is above all, that He is over all, that He is God, that He is on the throne, that He is sovereign. We can't really acknowledge that and have sin. Therefore, we have to redefine God. We have to make Him to be different. Well, the thought that has become a catchphrase in the last decade or so is that we have to reinvent. We have to reinvent. And let me just simply say this. Man's attempt to reinvent God is not something that has taken place since 1992. I'll let you just figure out the political scene in which that would have applied to. Since 1990s, where that whole thing became, the catchphrase started. It's been going on for centuries. Man has always sought to reinvent God because he does not want God to be God. He wants to have a God, but he doesn't want God
to be that God.
So he reinvents him. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. If you'll turn to Romans 1 with me, we're going to read just a couple of verses. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Romans 1 and 18, the scripture says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness," simply talking about the whole thing we're talking about here, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So Paul's simply saying God has revealed himself, but they don't like this. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorify him not as God." No, we won't have him to be our God. We're going to have something different. "Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools," verse 23, "and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things." Paul has said this has been the way man has operated, and this is the way that man does operate apart from God. He says, "I want a God. I have God revealed to me, I can't deny, but I don't like who he is. I don't like having to answer to him. I profess myself to be the wise one here, the one who is the one in the know. And so what I do is I change the image of him who is holy into that which is like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." I say, Paul says that this is the common quality of unrighteous men. And it is seen by, one, that the truth concerning God, even by very nature, is rejected. Men just read, "Don't, no sir, we're not going to do that." And that, two, that perverted falsehood that is embraced is not just the idols, but rather reinventing who God is. It's an absurd thing that man tries to do. That he, as the creature, he, as the small and insignificant, tries to change him who is infinite, claiming himself to understand, claiming himself to be knowledgeable in all things. You know, I liken this to almost, maybe you can relate to this. You have a little child, a couple years old, who sees his father use some tool to do a job. And he has a desire to do like his father, but because of his ignorance and inability, he picks up a stick and proudly says, "This is my tool." Yeah, we all smile at that kind of thing. But you know, that's the way the natural man is. He sees the things of God. He sees the handiwork of God. But because he is unwilling to bow the knee, he'll pick up some stick and say, "Here's my God." So man, in spite of having God revealed in his childlike effort to make his own God, reaches for the worthless and base and declares it noble. And I want you to see how all of this is outworked. I want you to see what man does and what man is willing to embrace as he refuses God and seeks to reinvent. In the spiritual realm, man, because of his ignorance and inability to understand the revealed God, declares his own God. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, that is to make allowance for his sin. Why would man want to reinvent God? Because the God of the Scripture would condemn my sin. I don't want to have my sin condemned, so what do? Rather than get rid of my sin, rather than put my sin in the place where it needs to be, and that's under the blood, I will rather reinvent God. I'll make a God who won't condemn my sin. I would say this morning that fallen man always has a problem with a God of justice because he has a problem with rebellion. And so the conclusion of the fallen man concerning the law of God is that the law is harsh, that God is harsh. We can't have that, so we have to reinvent a law to go along with our reinvented God. As a result, we have made for us by the apostates a God who sets aside justice in favor of tolerance and love. Does that sound a familiar sound to you? Further, fallen man has a problem with a God who has a righteous wrath. For example, Isaiah 13:9, where it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Doesn't like that either. I don't like the God who's sovereign. I don't like the God who has a law. I don't like the God who has wrath. So I'm going to reinvent a God who doesn't have any wrath. Shall we list more? Man has a problem with a God of judgment. So all men become God's children who he takes to heaven. There is no such thing as judgment. I'm telling you, you see a methodic reinvention. Reinvent God, reinvent his law, just do away with his wrath, do away with his ability to judge. We're all God's children, we're all loved, we're all going to heaven. Man has a problem with a God who would ordain death or affliction. So, he reinvents God as a heavenly grandmother, so to speak, that controls nothing but says there a lot. That's all God is. The one that comes along and pats us on the back and says, "Oh, don't worry about it. Things are going to be okay." Fallen man, because he will not bow the knee to God and has set himself upon the throne first, seeks to redefine God. That's the first step of apostasy. Secondly, I would suggest to you this. He must redefine the true judge of what is good and bad. I've made this statement already, but I'm going to deal with it just a little bit more. Even though the Lord may show forth his hand against the ungodly, modern thought is that everything that is painful, sorrowful, or destructive is bad. This is a selective judgment, though. The apostate is going to say whatever is harmful, whatever causes you to suffer, whatever is that which causes you to have a downward view of yourself, whatever is destructive, that is bad. Whatever builds up, whatever is loving, whatever is tolerant, whatever is soothing, that is good. Again, I say, even though the modernists, the apostate, will take that as their mentality, their selection of what they include underneath that is very, 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 very broad. I would ask you this. How in the world can a man justify abortion by the standard he sets for God? If everything that is painful and is sorrowful and is destructive is bad, how do you justify then the condoning of millions of abortions in this world? Well, let me progress in the thinking like this. Because the Lord ordains that these things come to pass, he is judged as creating evil. Now, this doesn't work in their themes of theology. So, in an effort to protect God, man judges that pain, etc., is not of God. So that's what he says. He says, "Well, you can't say then that God is the author of pain. He's not the author of suffering. So God is not the one who brings that. All pain and suffering and evil is a result of the chaos of the world over which God does not control." So you got this thing. Here's chaos in the world. Here's this ignorance. And a lot of them say, "Well, if only we had more education, the chaos would go away and that would eliminate the suffering." No. The only thing is that you have people who are ungodly, who are inflicting suffering, and even a more intelligent way of doing it, so to speak. I suggest to you this morning that this is an extremely dangerous point for which we should never surrender our thinking to. Again, it must be affirmed that if man is the judge of good and bad, that judgment is not absolute. It may change and does change. Circumstance and society determines what is good and bad, and it becomes political. Or, and this is where people tend to start, if you leave a man to himself, his sense of right and wrong will actually be determined by this. If the end that I want is in jeopardy, if what I want is in jeopardy, then evil is okay. If I get what my emotions say is what I need, then evil can be justified. Do you know that a whole nation adopted that way of thinking in 1936? In Nazi Germany, the torture of Bible-believing Christian and the extermination of other cultures and the elimination of the Jews was held as a good thing. Their pain was not considered bad because here was this desired end. And a whole nation justified what was going on. You say, oh, that was just an extreme case. No. That is what all fallen men do. Here is what I want. I want to allow the flesh its natural course or whatever I want. I want to have the attainment of things that I would like to have. I want, I want, I want. And if I get what I'm wanting, I am willing then to readjust my standard of what is right and wrong, good or bad, if I am able to get what I want. You find that the natural man who is not willing to allow God to be God and bow the knee to God will first redefine who God is. Then you will find him redefining who is really the judge, therefore saying, this is the standard that I will use to say what is right and wrong. But third, you'll see this. All that refutes the previous 2 points must be disallowed as wrong. Anything that you can do that tells me that I can't reinvent God or that I can't reinvent a system of right or wrong based on whether I get what I want or not, if you try to tell me that I can't do that, then you are wrong and evil. You say, nobody does that. Have you listened to any of the political debates, particularly the presidential debates in the last time or two? If you try to tell me what's right or wrong, then you are the evil one. If you try to say, here's an absolute standard of what's right, you must be the evil one. I reinvent God. I reinvent my own standards of what's right and wrong based upon what I want to achieve and what I want to get. And if you try to tell me that I'm wrong, then you're the evil one. You're the one who has the problem. And let me suggest to you this morning that these points that I'm bringing were in large part the impetus or the push among the modernists of the last century for the promotion of the kind of study that's called textual criticism. In other words, is the Bible really even true? Do we have the Bible as it was originally given? Do we have the Bible saying what it was meant to say? Does the Bible really have to be or can it be the inspired Word of God? I was happy to get and very much enjoyed reading a book by Ian Murray on the Scottish Church, the heritage of the Scottish Church. I wanted to learn more about the Covenanters. I love reading about the Covenanters. So I got this book, but he didn't stop with the Covenanters. He went on to discuss the history of the church in Scotland even after that, and he discussed the Free Church of Scotland, the church that saw Robert Murray McShane and the Bonner brothers, and men of that sort, men of, who are spiritual giants. And why there was a decline in the Free Church of Scotland in the last century. And he brought out some things. I read these things to my wife, and we sat there shaking our heads thinking, boy, does this sound like today. That there was a desire among the men, some of the men, not the Bonners, not the McShanes, not what you would call the old school, but some of the men who came along subsequent to them, which you would maybe call the new school of thinking, there was a desire amongst them to be heralded amongst the circles of Christianity as being intellectual. Of course, at that same time, when all this was taking place, you had the rise of higher criticism in Germany particularly, and even some of the more well-known American theologians got swept up into that. The thought is, we have to become intellectual. The honest intellectual man sees that there's problems, how this scripture doesn't line up with this scripture, so we have to allow for there to be, maybe Moses didn't write that. Maybe Luke didn't write Luke, it was a man named Q. Or whatever else, all the different things that go along with textual criticism. And not only was there that, but there was a redefining of different doctrines. Was Christ truly the virgin born? And things along those lines. A redefinition of doctrine and a questioning of scriptural integrity. And the focus became a focus on intellectualism and social concerns. And Murray traced that. He says, okay, you had this man, a man named Roberts, who was the first one who came out in the seminary and of the Free Church of Scotland, began to, Roberts or was it Williams? Robert Williams, William Roberts, one of those, I get his name backwards, who questioned this, began to infuse the questions into the students, and first thing before you knew it, when all this came to light and they brought him to trial for his views on the scriptures, there was such an embracing of it throughout the student body of the seminary that the dam had broken, and the Free Church of Scotland went into a season of compromise. And I would suggest to you that this whole thought, where you don't tell me we must what is right and wrong, we must allow our minds and our intellects to determine these things for us because we are judge, is how the whole system of neo-orthodoxy came about, which claims that the Word of God is not inspired but may only be used of God to speak to the individual, and then at that point becomes the Word of God. And again, I would suggest to you that this is not something that's new. Rome has always done away with the Word of God in every case where it conflicts with the church. Don't tell me what's right. Don't tell me what you say the Scripture says. Don't tell me what is absolutely true from the Scriptures. If it conflicts with what we want to do in this church, then you are wrong. The Scriptures are wrong. It is the Pope that's right. And I would say to you this morning that that whole mentality goes all the way back again to Eden. When the devil came to Eve, and he made the question to Eve, hath God said? Does not God really know that in the day that you eat, that you will be like him? In other words, God does not want you to be like him. He is actually other than he has shown himself. The devil seeks to redefine God as fearful to share his knowledge. In other words, God's a tyrant. Second, Eve was to set herself up as the judge of good or bad in eating the fruit. Who's the judge here? Now, Eve, you be the judge. Is God really truthful? What does God really mean to do by refusing you to eat of this? Are you not being harmed by God's withholding this from you? And the Word of God, which always, it comes back, when all is said and done, it comes back to this. The Word of God and the integrity of the Word of God is challenged. right back to Eden. Hath God said? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Is God the Lord, the God that has revealed Himself and is as He says He is? Or do I get to say, I will judge, I will redefine God, a God that fits me, I will redefine God's law, I will redefine what judgment means, I will redefine all that has to concerns my being able to go on before my God. And if you try to tell me something else, then you are the evil one. Perpetual, perpetual, perpetual way in which apostasy comes. Point number two, the answer. It must be understood that there will be no word of explanation that we might render from God's word to the points of these who would argue so, that will convince any man of the truth until the basic issue that confronts every man is resolved. You are never, ever going to be able, through apologetic means, convince men who are going down this road that I've just mentioned. You're never going to convince any of them until this one basic issue is resolved, and that is this: who is God? Who is God? Is the God of the Scripture God, or are you God? And so I say the answer to the problem is this: first, God must be feared as He has revealed Himself to be. God must be feared as He has revealed Himself to be. Romans 3 and 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. You know, one thing that you could gain from reading the book of Job as a point of seeing how the Lord works amongst men is that He will never explain Himself to the ungodly or to the rebellious heart. He won't explain. He won't try to rationalize Himself. Oh, this is why I am what I am. And there is no wonder in the fact that they do not understand the ways of God. To try to get the wayward heart to see the ways of the Lord is completely futile. The question may be well taken then: what is it that God has revealed Himself to be? Well, there's not time at this point to discuss the Godhead and all the attributes of God, but we shall note the essentials. God has said first that He is the Creator and Sustainer. Colossians, that He is before all things and by Him doth all things consist. He is Creator and Sustainer. In other words, God does order all that is. Mr. Spurgeon made an interesting observation. He said, God orders. As surely the particles of dust from the wheel of the carriage, as much as He does order the universe. He orders the crawling of an aphid on a rose as the marching of a mighty army across the continent. All things, whether where even does the dust of the ground fall, is ordered by the Lord. For the believer, there ought to be, in that simple thought, a great rest, as we see that God is that one who moves all that is. Secondly, He presents Himself as the Redeemer. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you're going to fear God, if you're going to allow your heart to see God as He is, as it were, fearing God entails then the embracing of the message of the gospel. Indeed, redemption is the theme of God's revelation. You're going to believe. When God says, repent and be converted, you're going to obey. When the Lord Jesus says, believe, you'll hear and say, I believe. Fearing God is accepting His work of redemption, which is the centerpiece of all His works. And I would say the man who would know God must first know his salvation. A man is powerless to help himself. Well, that's true. But the Lord is the God of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the helper of all that are His own. He helps us to come to Himself by His grace. Third, you would have to understand, as we have just read in this psalm itself, that the Lord is the keeper of His covenant. Verse 5, He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Deuteronomy 7 and 9, Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and His commandments to 1,000 generations. When the Lord has agreed to be our God, save us and bring us to glory, He'll do it. And when the Lord makes known to us all as His people that He is for us, then He shall continue to be that. When the Lord says that He will not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly, He shall keep His word. I must trust that He is in the process of keeping His word at all times. I believe God. I believe His gospel. I believe His promised care for me is going to be my portion. Fourth, I must believe that He is one who does not move in spite or meanness. The Lord may seem to work in righteous judgment, but never out of cruelty and meanness. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Good. And also, I must see that He is one whose ways are always perfect. Psalm 19 and verse 19. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. For as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. Indeed, we must be that one who fears God as He reveals Himself to be. But also, I would say this, and in closing, what is the test whether a man fears God aright? How do you know you fear God the way that God means for you to fear Him? Well, I can list a couple of things for you. Number one, there will be the complete acceptance of the Word of God as true and holy without error. What God says is so. I'm going to go back to my verse in Romans 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. What God says is true. Now, what's the second part of that verse? Let every man be a liar, as it were, but in the face of God. In other words, not that you lie to God, but in the face of God, as I look at God, God is true, I am not. There's the second part. An acknowledgement. When you fear God, you fear Him, you trust Him, you don't trust yourself. You're willing to acknowledge who you are. You're willing to acknowledge the honest truth about what you are. You're willing to say, I am what I am. I am but the dust of the ground. I am but one who is a sinner. Lord, I have unclean lips. I come from a perverse generation. I come from all these different scriptural descriptions you can apply to yourself. That's me, the chiefest of sinners. That's me. I am not able to judge. I'm not able to lift my head up to Thee. I can no more judge God or hold Him up to the light than I could create a universe by a word. I am not God. He is God. I am not. To fear God involves those two things entirely. But I would also say this. To fear God means that you will embrace the one that He exalts. You will embrace that one that He holds forth as your hope, as your Savior, as the one who will be given all things that are so that they are put under His feet, and to whom every knee shall bow. To fear God is to acknowledge that there is this one that the Lord has exalted and lifted up, not only as a Savior for my soul, but who shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. I believe on Jesus Christ. That is part of the fear of the Lord, and it is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want to have wisdom? Do you want to have understanding in this life? Acknowledge who God is and believe on Him whom God has sent. And then the last thing I would simply put, this is a product of both of those. If you're convinced that God is the Lord and you're not, and you're convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior whom God has sent and He will be King of kings, then the wise man in fearing the Lord would bow to what the Lord says and do those things. A good understanding have all they that keep His commandments, so our text says. The man who questions God is the man who will continue in darkness. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will see the good of the Lord. We will see the help of the Lord. We will see the blessing of the Lord. We will know the love of the Lord. So the message comes back to this. It revolves back simply to this. Are you going to fear the Lord? That means that you must fear Him as He reveals Himself to be, not as you want Him to be. God is who He is. You are who you are. The answer for all of this is that God has given us Jesus Christ. We are to believe. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. May He enable us to be a people who truly find ourselves not trying to make excuses for or to justify both what we see and what we do. Well, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that Thou will help us to be wise men. We pray that Thou will help us to be those of good understanding who are quick to bow the knee, to acknowledge that Thou alone art God and we are not, and to say with all haste as well as honesty, we believe on the Son. And we believe all that He has done for us will bring us to glory. And we ask of Thee, help us to be those then that are good and obedient servants. Lord, bless now Thy word. Allow us to remain before Thee in this Thy day. Cause our hearts and minds to be directed by the Spirit of God continuously to the Lord Jesus. Lord, allow Thy work to do within our souls that which You have meant for it to do. We pray, Lord, now that Thou will bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.